Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then turning to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 to 16. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to come upon us, to teach us, to instruct us, to sanctify us, that we might not just hear this word, but that we would believe this word and do this word that you give us, that we might live, God, in all that we do, and we might praise you to all your glory. We ask this blessing as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I've been going through the Ten Commandments for the last few weeks, and the Second Commandment for it seems like the last month and a half. Spending time with the Second Commandment because it's really dealing with the issue of worship. Worship is something that, of course, every Christian wants to do. The question is, do we know what we're doing? And when we look at the evangelical world around us, much less the other parts of Christendom, there's a lot of confusion about worship. What has God said? What does God require? Is it even right to say that God requires something of us in worship? We seem to have fallen into the trap as a culture and as a church, in the broader sense of the word church, into doing what seems right to ourselves. As long as we believe as our intentions are good, it's all good to God. But we've been looking this closely to understand that God's particular about how we come to Him in worship. He doesn't leave it up to us, because as we've discovered through reading the Bible, even though we're saved by Christ, even though we're justified and declared innocent by God, righteous in the eyes of God through the blood of Christ, even though we know the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We still struggle with sin. And our minds, although given over to the glory of God, still aren't quite trained up in the way they ought to go yet. And so we need to go back to the Word for details and instruction on just almost any matter in our life. Well, how much more do we need to go back to the Word and learning how to approach God through Christ? So we've been dealing with this particular aspect of worship for the last few weeks. And because of our particular views on worship, we've been spending some extra time, because what we do here is really out of sync with most of American Christianity. We don't use instruments. You don't see a praise band up here or a piano or an organ. We don't have, we have a book of psalms that we sing from, but it's not the typical hymnal that you would find in most churches. It's the book of psalms from the Bible, set to music. It's unusual for people to do that, and we've been looking at why is it that we do that? Is it that we want to be different from everybody else? Well, at one level, yeah. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be faithful to God. We want to be faithful to Him and do what He tells us to do. But it's not a matter of being different for the sake of being different. It's because we love God that we look at these things and we want to do things as He gives them to us to do, believing that He, guess what, is wiser than we are. He knows more about reality than we do. He knows more about us than we ourselves do. And so, of course, we'd look at His Word for any detail, any question in our life, but very especially the issue of worship and of fellowship with God and of coming to Him. Historically, our churches have believed what's called the regulative principle of worship. That means that we do what God tells us to do. If God is silent about a matter, we don't do it. We only do what God has revealed to us, written in His Word, that we ought to do. And the things that God tells us to do are revealed to us either by explicit command, things like singing of psalms, or preaching of sermons, or reading of scriptures, or by approved example. Now, as we come to the matter that's before us today, the issue of praising God in song, we come to something that's a little even more radical than what most Christians won't even go near. And that's the fact that we believe it's not just appropriate to praise God without instruments, but that it is right to praise God without instruments. That it is wrong to use instruments in the public worship of God. Now, nobody would argue with what we do in terms of what we actually do. Nobody has a problem with a cappella singing. In most churches, you'll have at some point, maybe in some hymn, where you'll sing a verse without instruments. But to say, as we do, that this is what God has commanded us to do seems really extreme to people. You're being legalistic. Where do you find that in the Bible? Don't you use instruments in other parts of your life? Do you think music is bad? Well, of course instruments are a part of our life. A lot of you are training in instruments right now, and a number of you are very proficient with them. Of course it's appropriate to do that. The question is, what does God say about instruments in worship? And what are we called to do with them? The Old Testament is full of references to the instruments, to things that have been made by man and used for good or for ill, but are part of human cultural life. Instruments, the first man that we're given in the Scriptures who used an instrument was a fellow named Jubal. Jubal is considered by the Bible the father of instruments. He was the father, says Genesis 4:20, of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. The father, meaning he was the one who created those things, the first to figure out the musical tones and how to play and what kind of sound they could put together. And of course, lyre and pipe are generally happier instruments, and so they show up in times of celebration. When Jacob is leaving Laban, Laban comes against him somewhat dishonestly, but says, "Why didn't you tell me you were leaving? We could have had a celebration. We could have played music. We could have sung songs." Well, Laban's not that interested in actually having a going away party for Jacob, but his reference to the use of instruments in celebration shows that this is part of human life. And we accept that. We want that to happen. We enjoy them. They do something for us. They can make us feel sad when we need to feel sad. They can make us feel happy when we need to feel happy. And there's an appropriate place for all of that. The use of instruments happens in the context of God's obedient people as well. There are times when there's a great national deliverance and the people respond with singing of songs and with the playing of tambourines and dancing. Think of Exodus 15 and Miriam leading the congregation of Israel as they've been brought through the Red Sea. There are other times when instruments are used to sound a warning. Trumpets are used in various places to notify people that the camp should be broken. It's time to move on. Sometimes the instruments are used to announce a call to worship. And that happens throughout Exodus and Numbers as those commands are given. Sometimes instruments are used to help prophecy along, as somehow it seems. Some of the prophets used instruments in their prophesying. A couple of passages, Samuel 10:5 mentions that. And Elisha, he says, "Bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. All that is to say that we're not anti-instrumental. It's a time and place issue. What's right to do when we gather together before God? Do we believe that God has given us a word on how to approach Him in praise? Yeah, we sing the Psalms. And we sing the songs a cappella. Not because it's just a good idea, although it's a great idea, but because we believe God commands this. Now, instruments are used in worship in the Old Testament, not just in the cultural life of the church, not just in the private devotional life of the Old Testament church. Instruments were commanded to be used in the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices. But there's also a strain of worship of God's people that's non-instrumental. And it's hard for us to imagine this because we're so used, at least maybe not so much in this church, but in visiting other churches and other people coming into worship with us, we're so used to the instruments being there, they can't imagine that you could praise God in church without them. But remember that for most of the Old Testament life of the, for most of the lives of the people in the Old Testament, much of their life was not happening at the temple and at the tabernacle, at the sacrifices. There were three feast days. They were all supposed to be there. And sure, they would see the instruments used then. But they were also called to worship God daily and also called to worship God weekly. And this was the beginning of the synagogue. At least there's this meeting on the seventh day that God gives in Leviticus 23, where we'll be talking a few weeks, Lord willing, about the Sabbath day and what it means to keep that. God in Leviticus 23 separates the Sabbath day out as a special day again and makes it clear that it's a day devoted to Him. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, we're not sure how that actually worked out over time. I can at least say that they were called to rest in God on that day, not do any unnecessary work. And it would seem fair to assume that the memorizing of Scripture, the prayers, the discussion of the deeds and of the works of God would likely have gone on, whether it would have been within a family or a group of families gathering together. I think it's in this idea of the holy convocation that you have eventually the idea of the synagogue developing. The synagogue was the place that existed at the time of Christ where much of the teaching of the law went on. The sacrifices happened at the temple as God had commanded. But the teaching of the law, the explanation of the law, the prayers of the people, all happened in the synagogue. And this had developed over time. Certainly by the time of the exile, this thing was in full gear. There's no record at all of instruments being used in this synagogue worship. It just seems to be the Bible, the Old Testament, the Psalms, and prayers, and reading of Scripture, and teaching and discussion of these things. So that when we come to the time of Christ, Christ is worshiping in the synagogue. No evidence of instruments there. In fact, there's no evidence of instruments being used in synagogue worship among the Jews until the early 1800s. So that means until a couple hundred years ago, Jewish worship was large, was non-instrumental. There's a strand then that goes from the early 1800s of our era back to the time of Moses, where the people of God, or the people who would call themselves the people of God, were worshiping validly and happily without the use of instruments. And of course, this continued as the church followed Christ and the apostles. There's no record of instruments being used in the New Testament in the worship of God's people. It's just not there. There are the instruments in Revelation, but Revelation goes back as a picture, as symbolically reinterpreting and explaining the temple worship of the Old Testament. And regardless, Revelation is a book of visions. And to argue from book of visions that there ought to be particular practices that we ought to take is kind of dicey at best. Visions are not the literal reality. They are the representation of reality to us. So I don't think you can go to Revelation and say, well, therefore, because it's there, we ought to do it now too in the same way. I don't think exegetically or hermeneutically it follows through. So, Christ and the apostles, no use of instruments in praise in the synagogue during his lifetime. The apostolic church, again, no use of instruments. In fact, instruments didn't show up in the church itself until the 600 or 700s when somebody introduced some sort of organ into the church. What we're saying in all of this is that it's not uncommon as we read through the Bible and consider the history of God's dealing with his people, that his people have praised him successfully and obediently only by singing psalms and without instruments. In a real sense, we are the ones who are innovators in modern Christianity. Modern Christians with the use of instruments and organs and praise bands, or organs 200 or 300 years ago, are the ones who've added something new to all of this. Now again, history, tradition doesn't settle the issue. We don't want to do things just because we have this tradition of doing it. We want to be obedient to God. We want to worship Him in the way that He commands us. But I throw this out there to you just so that you know something of where we've come from with all of this. that this is part of the valid expression of the worship of God's people over time. Now, the fact is, like I said earlier, that instruments were used in worship. In Old Testament worship, and at God's command. He commanded it for a time and for a place, but only for a time and a place. The trumpets were used to announce the calling of the people together for worship, to announce the festivals and the feast days. But it wasn't until the time of David, when you had the Ark of God being brought into Jerusalem, that you had a clear command from God about the setting up of choirs, about the use of other instruments other than trumpets, about lutes and lyres and harps and flutes being sung, being used, being played while the choirs were singing, but only during the sacrifices. You know, it's hard for us maybe to imagine it because we're so used to singing throughout the whole worship service. And it's congregational singing, everybody participating in that, which is as it should be. But during the time of David, God set up through David and through Gad and through Nathan the prophet, the first use of instruments and of choirs and of singing. But notice that it was only set up by God's direction. It wasn't just a good idea that David had. And it was God who determined what would be done and who would do it and when it would happen. So it's very much under the regulative principle, the idea that we do in worship what God has commanded. Hezekiah, one of David's descendants, reforms the church and restores worship to Israel in a way that had not been done for several hundred years in 2 Chronicles 29, 25 and following. And he is the one, or the account that we have from that time is what makes it clear to us that David's innovations to worship were not innovations, but carrying out the commands of God. The chronicler tells us that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. And then it's described for us what actually happened when the Levites and when the singers were all gathered together. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Only during the offering itself, the sacrifice, were the instruments and the songs sung. Just to say that it's not quite what most people imagine worship and instruments happening today, being used in that way today. Now, David institutes this, and the account of that's given in 1 Chronicles 15, which I won't read to you. You can read that for yourself later on at home. But David sets this up as the ark is being brought into Jerusalem. Two chapters after, David first has the idea to take the ark into Jerusalem and send some of the priests and the Levites to go bring it up from where it's been for a generation or so. David has a good idea. The ark of God should be in the city of God. It should be in a place where all people can gather around it to carry out worship as God commands. And so David sends a troop of men down to do it. They gather up the ark and they start carrying it along and bringing it along. And the ark is on the verge of falling off the wagon that it's on. And one of the men reaches out and touches the ark to keep it from falling. Sounds like a great idea. You know, we honor God. We respect the things that He's made, things that He's given to us. But God kills them for doing that. And the lesson that David learns in that is that good intentions are not enough. He has to do things the way that God tells him to do it. He's angry at first. Why would you do this, God? We're serving you. We're trying to do what's right. And God teaches him, trying to do what's right without doing it my way is of no credit to you or benefit to you. And so God gives David the instructions for how to conduct worship, for the use of choirs and of instruments and Levites and singers. And those things are added to the original instructions given to Moses by God about how the sacrifices are to be carried out. Now, remember that they had had a good idea to do the right thing, to worship God and to honor God, but they had forgotten to do the things that God had told them to do. They had ignored those things. And God said, in effect, even though you are my people, and I won't disown you for this, yet you've still done something wrong. You will honor me, says God, and you will do the things that I tell you to do. Now, one could argue, and many do, that, well, they used these instruments in Old Testament worship. We agree with that, they did. We should use them today, or use instruments today. There's a good book I'm just reading now by Paul Jones, who's the music director at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and a brilliant musician by all accounts. And they have a wonderful music program there. And he argues, in fact, this very point that well, they used instruments in Old Testament worship. Why would we not use them today? Well, that's a good question. Why would we not use them today? It's because Old Testament worship is not any longer the worship that we offer to God. We don't carry out the sacrifices. We don't bring to the church the bulls and the goats and the birds and slaughter them before the pulpit and offer them up before God for the taking away of our sins. Temple worship was all typical. And what I mean by typical is that it all pointed forward to Christ. The sacrifices, the instruments, the work of the priest, all of this was an anticipation of what Jesus himself would do. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. The prayers of Aaron and his sons and of the Levites pointed to the intercession that Christ would offer for us. The spotlessness of the sacrifices. Remember that you couldn't bring a lamb with a blemish or a sacrifice or an animal with some defect to the altar and offer it before God. God wanted a perfect animal, healthy, with all its limbs in place and everything working like it was supposed to. He wouldn't accept anything less. The priests themselves who offered the sacrifices had to be physically healthy and whole as well, because it all pointed to the purity that is required for a man to see God. Both the offerer and the thing offered had to be without defect, pointing to what? The sinlessness and the perfection of Jesus Christ himself. The temple worship has been done away with. It's no longer valid for us because Jesus died on the cross and fulfilled everything that the sacrifices and the temple worship were pointing toward. It's over. It's done with. If a temple is ever rebuilt, it will be a blasphemy to God. If sacrifices are ever recovered in the name of God, it will be a blasphemy to God, because all of that is finished. It's been completed in Jesus Christ. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, it wasn't the Romans who destroyed it. It was God who destroyed it. To make clear to everybody and to all of his people who would listen that true worship of God is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. Now, a lot of that we'll accept because we know and we've been taught, and most Christians know and have been taught, that of course Jesus is the final, the ultimate, the fulfillment of the sacrifices. But they would say, what about the instruments though? How were those typical? Well, we would understand that they're typical or only for a time because of their later introduction into the sacrifices themselves. Remember, Moses gave the law of sacrifices. God gave that to him. Moses said, this is what you'll do. And for several hundred years after that, sacrifices were offered to God without instruments. They were added later when things became more centralized. So they're not a necessary part of it to begin with. The argument that's made, and this is made by Gerardo, and it seems a little odd at first, but I think it really carries weight, is that the instruments in the end were to forecast or foretell the fullness of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people. Remember in the book of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church. And the Holy Spirit would continue to come in power among all those and upon all those who were being saved by God. There was something new and definitive that happened at Pentecost. And the argument that Gerardo makes, and one that I would agree with, is that the instruments were a foretelling of that, were a preparation for that. Now how? In what way? Well, think of how people respond to musical instruments today and why they're being used in churches. Being used to set the mood. Being used to take people emotionally to a different place throughout the worship. Being used to change or to challenge or to channel the way that people feel about what they're singing or what they're hearing. We often confuse the emotional jag that we get from music, and particularly, I'll say instruments in this case, with a real leading, a real work of the Holy Spirit. When you consider the churches that you've visited, and you've heard the choirs, and you've heard the hymns, and you've heard the instruments, and compare that to music outside of that, think for a minute. How do you know that your emotions and the feelings you're experiencing within the church are that much different from the way that you felt with other types of music in other settings? I don't think really that you can tell the difference. What makes the difference for us is that we're now filled with the Holy Spirit, and that instruments are not necessary for us any longer. There's something wonderful about the simplicity of worship that God has given to us, where it's just the Word, and it's the voice of the singer, and it's the Holy Spirit. That is what God will move you with. That is what God will testify to you with. Remember that the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us hope, to give us intercession and help in prayer, to give us joy. Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He is our possession. He is what moves us and brings us into the presence of God. It is through His work that we have the ministry of God, that we come in and into the knowledge of Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's a certain, sure hope that happens because God has given us the Holy Spirit. Paul prays at the end of Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, how do we make ourselves feel better? We put on a piece of music that we like. That often works. But do we neglect the Holy Spirit at that point? Forgetting His work in us? Forgetting to pray to Him? Forgetting to seek Him out? God says, I give you of myself. Why would we settle for something less than God Himself? The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. Romans 8:26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is the source of our joy. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why do people use instruments in worship? To create a sense of joy. But we already have that joy, brothers and sisters, in the Holy Spirit. We're filled by Him, led by Him, controlled by Him. What is a good guitar solo going to do in worship that somehow we think God can't do by the preaching of His Word or by the presence of His Holy Spirit? What do we think a Bach fugue would do to us that God can't do by His Holy Spirit more cleanly and more purely and more edifyingly for us? When we consider the various reasons put forth for the usage of instruments today to set the mood for worship, to create a worshipful atmosphere, they all pale. They all pale beside what the Holy Spirit does for us in our relationship to God and His love for us. Remember that we worship Christ in His glory. And the thing that we have is the glory of Christ in our worship. Remember that through Christ we have access to God by faith. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. We are brought to Him not by instruments, but by Christ, by the Spirit. We have communion with God through the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And to me it stands to reason that as we come together for worship, God would want us to think on Him in that way. Not mediated by the use of instruments, but mediated by the Spirit through the Word that we read and through the word that we sing and through the word that's proclaimed to us. To make clear to us, it's Christ and Christ and Christ alone. Remember as we come to worship the sufficiency of Christ to present us to God. Hebrews 4:14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. That is through Jesus. Jesus brings us to the throne of grace. Christ pours Himself out for us. What is greater than that? How can you top that off with this little thing or that little thing? It's filled in Christ. It's completed in Him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, comparing what Moses in the temple had and the tabernacle had to what we now have in Christ. It says in these words, "Now if the ministry of death," speaking of the law and the way the law brings us to a knowledge of our sin, he says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which is brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Remember that when Moses came down off the mountain, or at any time after meeting with God, his face shone and the people couldn't bear it as he spoke to them. How much more, says Paul, does the Spirit do that for us now? How much more is the glory of God revealed to us now by the work of the Spirit? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the temple, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. What is the glory that surpasses that of the temple? Jesus Christ. And the fullness of salvation that we have with Him. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. We don't need instruments to glorify God. We don't need particular instrumental settings to move us so that we come to Him in a proper tone of contrition or humility or joy or rejoicing. We don't need them because we have the fullness of the work of Christ. We are in Him by faith. And being in Him by faith means we are presentable to God and accepted to God through Christ. And the way that these things happen for us, the way that these things are mediated to us, is through the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who comes and gives us hope, who comes and helps us in our prayer and mediates for us, who speaks for us when we can't find words to express ourselves. The Holy Spirit who comes from God to give us joy in knowing that our salvation is sure and certain with God through Jesus Christ. If we are a Spirit-filled congregation, then our worship reflects that in the pleasure and in the joy and in the confidence with which we come before God. And the Spirit alone is enough to ensure that we come before God and are brought to the place in our affections and in our attitudes toward Him, that we come before Him with all joy and humility, with rejoicing, because God has done this for us. The Hebrews passage I read, Hebrews 13, because that too talks about the things that once were but are not now. Pointing again in that passage to the things that were useful for a time but have now been fulfilled in Christ for us. And Hebrews 13, 15 is the command to us. Through Him then, that is Jesus, through Jesus then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The words that we sing. The syllables that we form off our tongue. This is what God desires from us. The psalms that He's given to us. The sounds of our voices raised to Him in praise. Alone, without augmentation, but pleasing to God through Jesus Christ as we've been brought to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word to lead us in worship, for the fact there is nothing that is left for us to do but simply to obey You, to love You, and to rejoice in You. We pray, Lord God, that as we come to You, we would remember, too, that it's not the forms that matter alone. It's the heart. And Lord, if we come to You with a hard heart, with an unforgiving heart, with a bitter heart, then how can our praise be acceptable to You? Lord, bring us to Yourself in Christ, in humility, in peace, and patience. As we come to You in Christ, then direct us to worship You in Christ according to the way that You give to us, that we might give You what is rightly Yours, and that we might be separated from the good ideas all around us that in the end conflict with Your holy and right ideas. Lord, guard us and guide us in our worship to You as we come to You in Christ Jesus, and knit our hearts closely with Him, and let us be filled with His Spirit in every day. Lord, we bless You and thank You as we praise You in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters and praise God in Psalm 100, Selection B. Let's stand and sing.